Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1. We are in the beginning part of this rather small epistle concerned with the supremacy of Jesus Christ, demonstrating that Jesus Christ is indeed supreme over all. There is no message so glorious, so wonderful, so thrilling as the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message that indeed God is a God of love, and He has displayed His love in a marvelous and unique way to the world of mankind. In this message of the gospel, the Greek word simply means good news. This message, which is such good news, contains an element which makes it offensive and unacceptable to the vast majority of the human race. The fact is, you cannot talk about the good news of God for mankind without talking about the issue of the sin of mankind. That indeed, we are sinners, vile, guilty, condemned sinners before God. There is no gospel. There is no message from God that does not deal with the issue of sin. Yet this becomes a very difficult area and a very difficult issue for us to accept. As fallen sinners, we are a proud people. And I don't mind hearing about the love of God. I don't mind hearing about the goodness of God, the kindness of God. I don't even mind hearing about the struggles that we have as human beings. And I don't mind if you say none of us are perfect. But as soon as we get more specific and say we're dealing with an issue of personal guilt, personal sin, personal accountability, the fact is you are lost and on your way to hell. Now we have tension. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and said in 1 Timothy 1:15, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." You see, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so we cannot talk about Jesus Christ and why He came into the world. We cannot talk about the greatest demonstration of the love of God that was ever given. The love that God had for us while we were yet sinners. Such love that He had His Son die for us. The people of Jesus' day found this message very offensive. In Luke chapter 18, verse 11, Jesus told a parable about a very religious Pharisee. This Pharisee came before God in worship and offered a prayer that began, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and so on." In that parable, Jesus used that person as an example of one who was unforgiven, whose worship was unacceptable before God. I thought it was interesting, in one of the commentaries, one of the writers gave an illustration that's drawn from the very wonderful biography of George Whitefield, written by Dalimore, a two-volume biography. It's available in a condensed one-volume version, but you really ought to read the two-volume one sometime. There's an account given in there. George Whitefield carried on his ministry in the 18th century. He was born in 1714. Carried on his ministry through the middle of the 1700s, the 18th century. And there was a very godly woman of high standing, high birth, called Lady Huntington, who was a devout believer. And she would invite her friends to come hear George Whitefield preach. She invited one of her royal friends to come. She received a response back from this friend that went like this: "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting. And I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding. And we find this is not new to our day. Here back in the 18th century, a person said, how could a person of your birth and your standing in society have any kind of warm sentiments toward the preaching of a message that calls people sinners, that implies that they're lost and condemned? Sometimes we think that our day is a harder day to present the gospel. But we understand the gospel has always been the gospel and sinners have always been sinners. We think today we have a right to not be offended. And that means if you present the message of Christ and I am offended, you were wrong. That's not biblical. That's not true. The preaching of the cross is offensive to those who are perishing. Now, we're saying this as we start our study today because Paul, in writing to the Colossians, is talking about the subject of God's work of reconciliation. As soon as you talk about reconciliation, you're talking about something being wrong. If someone walks up to you and said, did you hear that so-and-so and so-and-so have reconciled? What do you say? I didn't know there had been a problem. Why? Because reconciliation presupposes what? Conflict. Hostility. Difficulty. And the Apostle Paul is writing about the subject of reconciliation. Concept and a word that means the same thing we talk about when we talk about reconciliation. He began this section in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 15, by emphasizing the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ over all creation. He is supreme over all creation because he is the creator of everything. Then he moved on to emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ is supreme and head over the church because he has provided reconciliation for the world and so has brought the church into existence. So he is supreme not only in creation, he is supreme in reconciliation. And in verses 18 to 20, Paul emphasized this work of reconciliation that Christ had accomplished. And it was a reconciliation that encompassed all creation. Cosmic reconciliation. All things on earth and in heaven experience and will experience reconciliation through the work of Christ. Now that does not mean that all will be saved. But ultimately, as we saw in our study, everything will be brought into proper relationship and alignment to God by being brought into submission to him. There will come a point of time in the future in connection with the earthly kingdom of Christ when 1 Corinthians 15 tells us everything will be brought into subjection to Christ and thus to the Father. It will all be reconciled. Some will be reconciled in hell. Some will be reconciled to the glory of heaven. But everything will be in submission to the one who is ruler of all. There is a personal dimension of reconciliation, which is the major thrust of that teaching in the scripture. And really, the other aspect of reconciliation, its encompassing nature to all creation, flows out of what is the heart of reconciliation. God is doing the work necessary to bring fallen, sinful human beings into a perfect, restored, redemptive relationship with himself through the cleansing from sin and making new of a person. That's where Paul goes in verses 21, 22, and 23. The personal dimension of the work of reconciliation. Look at verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. You see, you want to understand reconciliation, you must come to grips with sin. Now he's writing to the Colossians who have turned from their sin and believed in Christ. He writes saying, what was their condition before being reconciled? Then he tells them the glory of the reconciliation that they have indeed experienced. And although you, an emphasis here, the emphasis, and you, appears first in the Greek text. We have the word although arranged to make it read better in English, put before it. But the and you gets emphasis as he draws what is the emphasis of the doctrine of reconciliation. It is on the personal salvation reconciliation of sinful human beings. There is the cosmic dimension, but the emphasis in reconciliation is on personal reconciliation of a sinful individual through God's salvation. You who were formerly, threefold description of what they were like before they were reconciled. You were alienated. You were hostile in mind. You were engaged in evil deeds. That describes their condition before they were reconciled. You were alienated, estranged from God, separated from Him. There was enmity in the relationship, hostility in the relationship. That's the basic condition of fallen humanity, at enmity with God, separated from Him in a relationship of enmity, hostility, conflict. Interesting, grammatically, the way this is worded, you were alienated. The forms of these two words, which are participles in Greek, express the fact this was their settled condition. This was the state in which they resided. You were in a state of alienation. So this is the condition of the person before or apart from reconciliation. Their condition is one of alienation from God. They are estranged from God. It's not a situation of indifference. It's a relationship of hostility. And he'll go on to elaborate that. They were alienated from God. They were hostile in mind. Hostile in mind. In their thinking, they were hostile toward God. What are you saying? Now, there's going to be a progression. We'll see it. Those who are alienated from God in a state of separation and thus enmity from Him are hostile toward Him in their thinking. They are the enemies of God, and this is the way they think. They are opposed to God in their thinking. We'll see this more of this when we tie it together. The third thing said about them was they were engaged in evil deeds. This is the natural outworking of a mind that is hostile toward God, which is the mind of one who is separated from God and thus at enmity with God. Those who have no relationship with God, who are alienated from God, are hostile in their mind toward God. They practice deeds which are sinful or wicked, opposed to God and His will. There are a number of expressions that are used that are similar expressions to this expression, evil deeds, engaged in evil deeds. This expression, evil deeds, is used in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 19, where we are told that men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. They did evil deeds. So they didn't want to come to the light of the revelation of God and thus be revealed for what they were. A couple of passages talk about deeds of darkness. Romans chapter 13, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Which carries the same idea we saw in John 3, 19. Men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. So they'll do deeds of darkness. Deeds that are characteristic of those who live apart from God, because God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. But those who are alienated from God, hostile in mind, do deeds associated with living in the darkness, apart from God and His light. There are the deeds of the flesh, which are the deeds that a fallen, unregenerate person does in opposition to God. Back to the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. The deeds of the flesh are the same things as evil deeds. The word deeds is simply the Greek word for works. The works of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these. That's not a complete list. But that gives you an idea of what kinds of things we're talking about when we talk about evil deeds, or deeds of the flesh, or deeds of darkness. Things like this. Things which we find reasons or excuses for. But you know, those who practice such things, in verse 21, will never be part of the kingdom of God. They are lost. You'll go on to talk about characteristics of a person who has been redeemed by God's grace. Back up to Romans chapter 1. Here again, the connection is made between the mind and the practice of a person. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Here are those who are alienated from God and so opposed to Him and His truth. They have no room for God in their thinking. Verse 21, read the whole verse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They became futile, empty in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Heart referring to the same thing as mind. They're darkened in the realm of their mind, their thinking. They're empty. Look down at verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. They are not even willing to take God into consideration in their thinking. We see a display of this in our society today. It's offensive to anyone to bring up God. And my, if you would bring it up in the school, you can pass out condoms. You can give sexual instruction to immature young people. But you better not mention God. Why? Because we don't take Him into account. He's not included in our thinking. Besides, we are hostile to Him. So we'll tell you how to engage in evil deeds, which God says He will judge. But do not bring up God or His truth in this place. So the hostility is there. And the outflow in Romans chapter 1, all kind of sinful deeds. Sexual immorality of all kind, with a focus on degrading passions of homosexuality. Then look down at the list of these things in Romans chapter 1, verse 29. These are things which are not proper to do, God says. They are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And they not only do it, but they encourage other people to do it. Those are the evil deeds, the kinds of things that we are talking about. Back to Colossians. Important to see the connection of these three things. Alienation from God, hostility in mind toward God, evil deeds in conduct. Now the danger is, and this happens much to the church, I fear, we focus on what? Evil deeds. We would like to stop the evil deeds, but you realize the evil deeds are a result of the hostility in their thinking toward God that just overflows and breaks out in their conduct. And that hostility in mind toward God is a result of the fact they are separated from God. They are the enemies of God. They have no relationship with God. And so they conduct themselves accordingly. We need to be careful that we don't try to patch up the situation and thus deny the biblical doctrine of reconciliation. Not deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, you cannot clean up your life. Oh, you can make adjustments in your life. You can go from being one kind of sinner to another kind of sinner. Did you notice the mixture in those lists we read? Murderers, adulterers, slanderers, disobedient to parents. Wait a minute. Don't you think you ought to have a second category? Those who gossip. We ought to have a column, gossips, those who cause division, disobedient to parents. That's the sinner's not so bad column. That's where I belong. Murderers, immoral people, adulterers, homosexuals, that's the bad column. No, that's like the Pharisee. I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men. Adulterer, and so on. No, it's all a manifestation of what? Hostility toward him. Which reflects the fact they are separated from him. He sees us as we are. That's the condition. That's why we as a church do not get involved in programs to clean up society, because we're happy that sin runs rampant in an open way in our society? No. But because we recognize that the evil deeds that are a flood in our society are simply a reflection of the hostility of mind of those who are alienated from God. Last couple of weeks, I've had opportunity on a couple of occasions to be involved with some situations that involve young people about the age of 18. Not about the age of 18, they were 18. The problem that these young people are having is the hostility of mind that characterizes them as unregenerate people is just breaking out. And they are being consumed by their own hostility. What a sad situation. But the solution isn't, well, we got to correct this behavior. It would be nice to correct that behavior. Life would be easier for those around. But it wouldn't solve the problem. It's like I have a pain that's caused by a cancerous tumor. Someone says, here, take these two tablets. It'll take the pain away. Well, that's a temporary help, but you realize you haven't solved anything. What I really need is a cure for the cause. And someone who is satisfied to do nothing more than say, take these two pills and forget it, doesn't really care about me. They're trying to make life easier for themselves, maybe, because I'll maybe be less trouble. But they haven't helped the cure, the problem. We have to be careful. We would like to smooth life for ourselves. Be nice if this world wasn't so hostile toward our God. It would be wonderful if they weren't so overt in their sinful behavior. Life could be more comfortable for us as God's people. But God is concerned with reconciliation. Too often we become concerned with reformation. Let's clean up that life. God says, let's reconcile that life. Let's make it what it must be before me. Back in Colossians chapter 1. Verse 21 describes the condition of the Colossians before reconciliation. You were alienated. You were hostile in mind. You were engaged in evil deeds. Those three things go together. You must correct them all, or you really correct none. The Pharisees who did not practice immorality and murder were no more righteous and no more acceptable before God than the woman that they caught in adultery. In fact, they were worse off because they were less open to the message of truth. Now, those who are alienated, hostile, and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Amazing. The gospel is good news because it is a message of reconciliation. But it is a message of reconciliation that becomes personal to your life only when you understand the message of condemnation and sin. You must understand, you are alienated from God. I don't feel like I'm alienated. Well, that doesn't matter. I may not feel like I'm sick, but I may be dying. You are hostile towards God. You are engaged in deeds that are contrary to his will. But the good news is you can be reconciled. He has reconciled you. How does reconciliation occur? He did it in his fleshly body through death. He already covered this up in verse 20. And through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Here he says, in his fleshly body through death. There it was through the blood of his cross, saying the same thing. The blood of his cross referred to his sacrificial death when he was crucified on the cross. Here, in his fleshly body. When we studied those preceding verses, we looked at passages like Hebrews chapter 2, which said what? Jesus Christ had to become a human being so that he could pay the penalty for sin for human beings. He became flesh and blood. So here it was in his physical body, through death, that reconciliation was made possible. You understand, if Jesus Christ had left glory, been born into the human race, led a great life, liberated the Jews from the domination of the Romans, and returned to heaven, there would be no salvation for anyone, because the wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin must be paid. This is the great demonstration of God's love, we are told, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You cannot avoid the issue of the death of Christ in dealing with the issue of your sin. The penalty for sin is death. So he reconciled us. Paul, writing to the Colossians who have experienced this, he reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Back up to Romans chapter 5. There are really three key passages. These aren't the only ones that mention reconciliation, but they are the key passages. Romans chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and Colossians chapter 1. The three major passages on reconciliation. In Romans chapter 5, there are other great theological words and truths we could talk about with reconciliation. Romans chapter 5 begins by talking about justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This tells you how the work of Christ becomes personally applied to you. You believe what God has said and done. Then you are justified. What does justification mean? It means God declares you righteous because the penalty has been paid. You have been redeemed. The price to set you free was paid. So we bring redemption into that. Now God declares you righteous. So you are now reconciled. That sin that separated between you and God has now been dealt with, and you are brought into relationship with God. Look down to verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, Jesus Christ and his death make no sense unless you understand sin, unless you understand you are an ungodly person. I didn't say you're not a religious person. I said you are an ungodly person. The Pharisee was a religious person. He was not a godly person. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See the connection? We were sinners. Christ died for us. That's how we know God loves us. That's the demonstration of his love. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Point is, if Christ would die for us while we were sinners, now that we have been born into his family and been forgiven our sins, we have all the more assurance that our Savior who is alive will keep us. We are secure in him. Back to Colossians chapter 1. He has now reconciled you. You who were alienated, hostile, engaged in evil deeds, he has reconciled you through his death on the cross. For what purpose? Verse 22 of Colossians 1. To present you before him, holy, blameless, beyond reproach. This is an awesome, awesome statement. God's work of reconciliation is so powerful, so complete, that it takes those who are alienated from God, hostile in mind toward God, engaged in the practice of evil, sinful deeds, and it so transforms their lives and brings them into such relationship with God that it assures that at a time yet future, when we stand before Almighty God, we will be presented in his presence as holy, blameless, beyond reproach. The transformation could not be any more complete. Those who are alienated, hostile, and sinful in conduct are now holy, blameless, beyond reproach. And not just in comparison to other people. Like the Pharisee of Luke 18, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. And he didn't do the same open, vile deeds that others did. But we're talking about being holy, blameless, beyond reproach in his presence. The presence of the God who is holy, who is righteous. And now, those who have been reconciled are in the presence of that God and called holy, blameless, beyond reproach. Remarkable, the work of reconciliation. That's why Christ had to die. Not to make you better than someone else. Not to help clean up things, but to make us totally new so that we could be presented in his presence. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. And at that time, those who have experienced this personal reconciliation will be presented holy, blameless, beyond reproach. Holy. Remember our study of Peter, quoted from the book of Leviticus, you shall be holy for I am holy, God says. Root meaning of the word holy means separate, set apart. God is perfectly holy because he is perfectly set apart from all sin and defilement. And in Christ, you and I have experienced such cleansing, such purification, that we are holy in a way that makes us acceptable in the presence of the God who is holiness. We are blameless, a word that's used often of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Not defiled, not marred. No defect of any kind is the picture of the word. Without defilement or blemish. These people who were alienated from God, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. You think of some of the things that have passed through your mind, how wicked and defiling they are. Some of the vile things that we have done with these bodies. You think that the reconciliation of Christ is so great and so powerful that when you stand in the very presence of God in glory, not one blot, not one defiling stain. Overwhelming. That's why Jesus Christ had to die, so we could be reconciled. And not just cleaned up a little bit. So, you know, sometimes your kid comes in, he's a mess, but you got to get someplace, what? Quick, give me a face rag. Yeah, you look good enough. It'll do. That's not the way God does with us. You know, okay, a mess. Nope, can't do anything. I'll have to intervene. Make them new. We'll see that in the next passage we look at on reconciliation. We become new creatures in Christ. Third description here is beyond reproach. It's a legal term, courtroom term. You appear before the judge. No charge. What is the charge? There is no charge. Amazing. Wait a minute. This is one who was alienated. This is the one who was hostile in mind. This is the one who engaged in evil deeds. No charges. Go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? You see the picture? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? God has declared me righteous. Who can overrule God? God is the one who justifies. He has declared me righteous in Christ. Who's the one who condemns? Who's the one who's greater than God? There is no one. That's the point. I will stand in his presence as one who has been reconciled. What? Beyond reproach. Unchargeable is the idea. Because I was a perfect person. I was a better person. I was a preacher. We know something about preachers from some of the public figures. That make you righteous? No. In Christ, there is the righteousness of God for those who are reconciled. No charges. No charges. Reconciliation, that's what we're talking about. Holy, blameless, beyond reproach. Before Him. Before Him. That's the standard. God is the standard. You must be holy and blameless and beyond reproach before the throne of heaven. And in Christ, that occurs. Come over to Colossians chapter 1 again. You might know it's too good to be true. So verse 23 begins with if. I knew it. Knew it. Too good to be true. There's a catch. If you continue in faith. Well, at least there's hope now. Well, there's more than hope. In Greek, there's several ways to give conditions. You could have a first-class condition, a second-class condition, a third-class condition, a fourth-class condition. Depends on the grammatical structure of the way it's put together. In Greek, this is a first-class condition. And a first-class condition, and all the conditions have an element of doubt. It wouldn't be a condition. But this condition assumes the positive. So many who comment on this would translate it for expanded understanding. If indeed you continue in the faith, and I'm confident you will. So this condition has a confidence, an assumption that they will carry out the condition. If you continue in the faith, and I'm confident you will. There would have been another way to express it, another condition in Greek. If you wanted to say, if you continue in the faith, and I'm doubtful that you will. The doctrine we're facing is called the perseverance of the saints. It's not a matter that some who are reconciled will fall off the wagon and not make it. The doctrine is those who have truly been reconciled will be faithful. If you continue. Some call this eternal security, but that's not as biblical an expression as perseverance of the saints. One person who's written on the Greek text of Colossians says concerning the word continue in its form, it expresses active perseverance. In other words, perseverance rather than mere passive continuance. Some people latch on to a church, maybe a big church like this. And their goal is what? Just to float with as little conflict and as little problem as possible. Let's face it, you can come into a large group and avoid very much involvement. And so avoid very much conflict and difficulty. And their goal is what? Just float. They're there. That's what we're talking about here. The passive indifference. The passive go along. We're talking about those who persevere in the faith. There is an active element to this. They continue by diligently persevering in the faith. That presupposes opposition, conflict, difficulty. They must continue in the faith. And he elaborates on this. Let's move through it. It becomes a more complete picture. Firmly established and steadfast, not moved away. Two positive statements, one negative one. Firmly established. It's a word that, basic Greek word for a foundation. You'd use it as a foundation of a house. So it comes to be used as a metaphor or a picture, but it may be he's drawing a picture of the building as well. The point is, it's like a house where you establish first a firm foundation. If you don't have a firm foundation, there won't be any stability in the building. And the right sitting, what? The building will begin to come down. And there is only one foundation that can be laid. The foundation that Paul said he laid, that is Jesus Christ. Which is, he is the heart and foundation of the gospel. Firmly established, having a firm foundation, and steadfast. And if this word was being used in the context of the building, it would be the structure built on the foundation. So the picture of the person whose life is firmly founded in the faith and has stability in that faith, in the life that's built on that foundation. The negative side is they are not moved away from that position. Positively stated, they're firmly founded and have stability. Stated negatively, it means they're not moved away from the truth in the hope of the truth. For this picture, go back to Matthew chapter 7. In the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is warning about those who present themselves as true believers but are not true believers. They are professing believers, not born-again believers, as we sometimes put the expressions together. Verse 13 of Matthew 7. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is broad, that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, the way is narrow, that leads to life. There are few who find it. Same kind of idea, you note. Narrow gate, narrow way. Firm foundation, stable life. The broad gate, the broad way, the way to destruction. Beware of the false prophets, verse 15. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They present themselves as something that they are not really. You know them by their fruits, verse 16. Good trees bear good fruit, bad trees bear bad fruit. So all the excuses. Oh, well, you know, I know I'm a Christian, I'm just not living for him. In other words, all the fruit of my life is bad. But believe me, I'm a good tree. No, I believe Christ, you're a bad tree. You ought to believe him so that you might be transformed and changed. You'll know them by their fruit. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, I did this, I did that, I cast out demons, I had all this. He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. You practice lawlessness. See the connection? Alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. They go together. Now look at the picture, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock, firmly established on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The storm came and what? No stability, no foundation. It's moved away. That's the picture we have in Colossians chapter 1. We're going to confront false teaching and false teachers in chapter 2 of Colossians. We have to be careful. True believers will have stability. Let me read you what one commentator wrote. Just as a tornado can blow a house from its foundations, so the persuasiveness of false teachers can threaten the careless and unwary. This process is continually occurring, and it is one of the means whereby God allows those who are not really part of the church's life to be removed. The true Christian, however, is characterized by his faithful adherence to the gospel which is accepted. Remember 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. John says, they went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us because they were not really part of us. That's why they went out. Those who abandon the truth, abandon the faith, reveal they had never really been reconciled to God in the first place. And evidence of reconciliation is perseverance, because they've been firmly founded in the faith. They have stability because of the work of the Spirit of God in building them in that new life in Christ. They are not moved away. As Ephesians 4:14 says, not driven about by every wind of doctrine and trickery of men. Some even within the professing church, every new doctrine that comes along, they got a hook out for it. Well, they reveal something about their true character. They're blown here and there and carried about by every wind. We say, how did that happen? Well, if you're not firmly founded in Christ and built a stability in Him, you will be moved away. And that is part of God's plan in purifying the church. He told the Corinthians, there must be divisions among you so that those who are approved may become evident. As unpleasant it is when the storm slams, you remember the house, that's the individual. Those storms slam into your house, into you. Say, God, I'm not enjoying this, but thank you. Why? That demonstrates your true character. That reveals you as one who has truly been reconciled. You endure the storms. You don't enjoy the storm, but you survive it. You persevere through it. But there's a sifting going out. Those lives without the foundation, without the stability, what? Are moved away. And there is great crash in the destruction of that life. Back in Colossians chapter 1. Then what we are not moved away from, we continue in the faith, we're not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That was talked about in chapter 1, verse 5, verse 6. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. We're talking about that gospel is a complete package. But provides not only for our present forgiveness and cleansing and new life, but for ultimate glory in His presence when we will be presented holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's the hope. The true believer in the storms, in the trials, in the opposition, in the false teaching, what? He's given opportunity to persevere. Not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. That you have heard and which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And that was mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 6. And we mentioned that fact. It's the same gospel everywhere. The gospel which the Colossians heard is the same gospel that's preached everywhere under heaven to every creature. Doesn't mean every creature's heard it yet. But it's the only gospel for every creature. And wherever the true gospel is preached, this is that gospel. And I said, well, in your culture, in your society, that's the gospel for you. No, that's the gospel of God for every creature under the world. There is no other gospel. This is it. And the gospel which you heard, which brought you into a relationship of reconciliation with God by His grace, is the same gospel that every person. If you take a trip to China, that's the gospel they need to hear. If you take a trip to Russia, it's the gospel they need to hear. If you take a trip, you name it, it's the gospel. It's for every creature under heaven. Proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Because you remember, there is no redemption for heavenly creatures. So the gospel is not proclaimed to them for personal reconciliation. They experience reconciliation in the broad sense, but in the personal reconciliation, there is no gospel preached to fallen beings. And this is the gospel of which I, Paul, was made a minister, and that forms the transition and what will be the subject through the rest of this chapter and into chapter 2. The ministry of the Apostle Paul with this gospel, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Because there's a conflict here. Some in chapter 2 are coming preaching another gospel. Wait a minute, there is only one gospel. It's the same gospel that I preach to you. The gospel of which I am a servant before God. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we close. It's the other major passage on reconciliation. And the context is so similar to what we saw in Romans, what we see in Colossians. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We saw that in Romans 14:10. I referred to it. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all so that they who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You see, the transformed conduct comes from being transformed in your being by the power of God. That's why I say it is a denial of the gospel to imply to people that if they clean up their life, they'd be more acceptable to God. If they clean up their life, they'd be better off before God. We realize the most difficult people for us to reach in our own city are the religious people. So we don't want to deny the gospel by going on a cleanup mission. Paul goes on down to verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things come. Sure, there's a change in conduct and behavior, but that's because you become a new creature. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the transition Paul brought us to in verse 23. It's of this gospel that I was made a minister. God did the work of reconciliation. Now he entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Want to know what the ministry entrusted to us is? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. I take it the Apostle Paul, those joined with him, and down to our day, we have been entrusted with the word of reconciliation. So what do? Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ, not ourselves. As though God were making an appeal through us. That is an awesome statement. I stand here presenting to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's as though God himself were speaking from heaven with this message. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. See, there's a personal dimension. God has provided reconciliation. Now we beg you, we plead with you, receive that reconciliation. Bow before him, recognize you are a sinner, and believe that his son died to pay the penalty for your sin. And you will be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Justification. I receive his righteousness. He took my sin. What an exchange. That enabled reconciliation to occur. Me to be brought into personal right relationship with God as my Savior. What a ministry. What a message. Well, sometimes we who have been reconciled take for granted this great truth, but you realize now, eternal God has taken this most wonderful work that he has ever done or ever will do, redeeming fallen creation and fallen humanity, and entrusted it to us. And now, says, we have the word of reconciliation. And we give that word forth, it's just like God was speaking through us. You know what? People sometimes hear that message of reconciliation and they are antagonized. They are angry. And sometimes I am fearful to present it because I'm not sure what their response will be. And I have to remind myself, their response is their response to the eternal God who gave me the message of reconciliation. Just like when one of our ambassadors in another country goes and meets the representative of that country and has a message from the president. If they respond negatively, that's not a personal affront to that ambassador. That's a personal affront to the country that he represents, the president that he represents. So it is with our message. So I should be embarrassed to present the work of God to a fallen human being? I should be embarrassed for my God? I may be embarrassed for the sinner's response. Are we really ashamed of the gospel? Paul started Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Am I ashamed of the work of reconciliation? Quite honestly, sometimes I am. I'm embarrassed. I don't want God to really speak through me. I don't want to be an ambassador because I'm speaking to someone who is alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. They may not want to hear this. Unless God, by His grace, is at work, they won't want to hear it. But what a privilege. What a message. Is there anything else in life that compares with that privilege and honor to bring the message of reconciliation? This is why it's such a travesty that the church abandons this role in giving forth the truth, to try to go out and give out aspirins, to try to clean up behavior, to try to call our country back to better conduct. No, we have a message much greater, much more important. It's a message from the living God. It's a message of reconciliation. It's a message for your life. You know, you can be sitting here week after week after week and never have been reconciled. You're religious, but you're not godly. That message of reconciliation can only be appropriated when you turn from your sin and believe in Christ. But when you do, the transformation will be life-changing for time and eternity. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. The greatness of that grace, the wonder of your love, the work of your reconciliation. Lord, it's good for us to be reminded what we were, what we are, and the glory that awaits us. And Lord, may we take as precious this message of reconciliation, which we have experienced and which has been entrusted to our care, so that we might give it forth to others, so that in your grace, they too might experience the reconciliation that you have brought about in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.